late, missed the announcement that the Connors and the Lefflers are on their way to Israel, the Holy Land. They're going to be there for a couple of weeks studying. Grant them a wonderful time there in the Holy Land. I need to turn this thing on or anything, you guys back there? Am I okay? Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Do I turn it on or is it? There it is. Okay. That better? Okay, thank you. This is the 17th sermon on a series entitled The Attributes of God. This morning we're looking at the fact that God is gracious. In the 1400s, Prince of Spain, this is before Columbus sailed the ocean blue, Prince of Spain visited one of the galley ships where convicted prisoners were chained to their oars. He wanted to show them a kindness so that they would remember his visit by setting one of them free. So he walked down into the hold of the ship where all these prisoners were, and he began to ask them one by one how they happened to be in such circumstances. One man said that he was there because of false witnesses. Another related that he had done something very minor, was undeserving of such condemnation. So it went, one after another. The prince went around the entire galley. Every prisoner sought the sympathetic ear of the prince and described their innocence, excused their sins. Finally, the prince came to one man who lowered his head and shook it and said how ashamed he was to admit the fact that he fully deserved his punishment. He had actually committed the crime, and in fact, he looked upon being chained to his oars as a mercy, that his life had actually been spared instead of taken. The prince stopped and said, "Well, it's such a pity that this bad fellow should be placed among such a grand number of innocent men. I think I shall set you free." And he did. And actually, that's what God has done for us in Christ. He set us free. We were guilty. We didn't deserve to be set free. But he pronounced us free. You know, a lot of religious people that I've met and know don't really get that illustration. You can talk to them all day about the heating system or the last year's budget, and they're right there with you. But you start talking about the grace of God, and immediately you encounter this kind of a blank stare that says, "This doesn't compute. I don't quite get this." And yet I've never met a truly regenerate person that it didn't compute with, that didn't understand at least something about the grace of God. Understanding the grace of God is at the heart of all Christian theology and experience. If you don't know grace, you don't know God. For God is the God of grace. He's the God of all grace. Our point this morning, if you're following along your outline, I hope that you are, and I always try to have a point, even though I have to make it up sometimes as I go along. My point this morning is that grace is the undeserved expression of God's love toward sinful men by which he freely restores to favor those deserving removal. Let me say that again. My point this morning is that grace is the undeserved expression of God's love toward sinful men by which he freely restores to favor those deserving removal. In our study this morning, we hope to consider at least three things. I want to try to think in terms of understanding better what grace is all about. I want to try to clarify a little bit as to what grace is not. And then thirdly, I would like to categorize how it operates in the world. There are two broad categories of God's grace that operate in the world. So that's my goal. Hopefully we can accomplish that together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, may we take the advice of Job in chapter 22, who said, "Acquaint yourself now with God and be at peace from knowing what he's like." We pray that you would pour out upon us this morning in this particular place and time the spirit of grace and supplication so that we might be able to look upon the one that we've pierced, that we might mourn and grieve bitterly because of what our sin has done to him, but also to weep with joy at what your grace has done for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God is gracious. As I mentioned, this is our last study, the attributes of God. We've looked at some of the basic characteristics and the qualities applied to God in Scripture which describe his essence and his nature, his substance. These are things attributed to God that they set him apart from everything else. They describe what kind of a being he is. We call these characteristics incommunicable or constitutional attributes. We've seen in the past that God is self-existent, that God is spirit, that God is eternal, unchangeable, all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present, and sovereign. More recently, we began to look at a different kind of attributes of God that are called communicable or moral attributes. And these attributes are characteristics that describe and define for us how God expresses himself. Not just what he's like, but what he does, how he acts, how he expresses who he is. We call these things moral attributes, if you will, communicable. Things like holiness and righteousness and justice and truth, faithfulness and love and mercy, and this last one that we want to look at this morning, this graciousness. These moral expressions of God's nature describe something of his exalted majesty and moral excellence, and all of these characteristics, in some sense, at least in some diminished form, can be reflected in you and I. Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to be loving. He wants us to be faithful. He wants us to be gracious. These are characteristics of God that he wants to see reflected in us. But we have to understand how they are and how they appear in him so that they can better be reflected in us. Today we want to look at this final moral attribute that we've called the grace of God. It's our desire that we can show that grace, this grace of God, is the only source and the sole explanation and the ultimate reason and basis for our salvation. We are either saved by grace alone without any works of men or any cooperation by men, or we're not saved by grace at all. Grace is the heart of the gospel. Salvation is the sovereign work of God. It's a work of grace alone. Grace is the undeserved expression of God's love towards sinful men by which he freely restores us to favor, even though we deserve removal. So let's look at our first objective. And that would be understanding or comprehending what grace actually is. What do we talk about? What are we talking about when we use this term, God is gracious? First of all, we want to see that grace is an expression of God's nature. The very nature of God is gracious. It's an attribute that's a part of his essential essence, if you will. Grace tells us what kind of a being God is. God is gracious. The fiber of his being is that he is gracious. Psalm 111:4 that we read says, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion." Psalm 116:5 says, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous, yes, our God is merciful." The Scripture understands God as being gracious. In fact, God is all about grace. He's the source of all grace. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:10, he is the God of all grace. All grace comes from God. It doesn't come from you. So what does this grace mean? How can we define what we're talking about when we say that God is a God of grace? We have to look at the words. We look at the Old Testament, the New Testament. The Old Testament word for grace is where we get the name Hannah. Is any Hannahs here today? I don't know if there are any Hannahs here, but the word Hannah is the Old Testament word that is our word for Hannah, the mother of Samuel. It's one who was gracious or attractive or charming. Hannah was charming and attractive. What does that mean? Well, basically, that word, Hanan, literally the noun has to do with a gift, that something that's been given, something that has been bestowed upon someone. It's the noun's focus is on that which is given or the gift. The verb focuses upon the act of giving, or the heartfelt response of someone who has something to give to someone who needs, and they give it. It's a giving. So what makes this Hannah attractive? She's always giving. What attracts you to people? Selfishness? Grappling, getting, trying to get what you've got? Is that attractive? No, it's not. What is attractive and charming and draws us is that they're giving. And this is the essence of this word grace, is that which is given. It's the heartfelt response of someone who has something to give to someone in need. The New Testament word for grace, our word charis, where we get charismatic, those that are caught up with the gifts of the Spirit, carries the same idea of gift and giving over into the New Testament. It basically just means the bestowal of that which is good, or bestowal of favor. I'm showing favor, like the prince setting free the prisoner. He was showing favor. He was giving a gift. He was smiling with good fortune upon this person. This word grace usually is connected with the idea of something given, or a gift, if you will. So it's always this idea of a gift or something given. Some kind of unmerited, unearned favor that's bestowed upon another. Normally it's a friend, someone that this person considers you to be their friend. It's interesting that we may love someone from a distance, but once we personally express that love to that someone, it's grace. God is love, isn't he? But when he expresses that love in some tangible way, guess what that is? That's grace. That's what grace is. It's the giving out of a heart of love. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So the essence of grace is the giving or the expression of love. Grace is the effectual expression of God's love. That's how we would define it. When you connect it with the giving of salvation, it describes something good that happens to you even though you've done nothing to deserve it or merit it or earn it. Grace is a non-obligatory kindness. A non-obligatory kindness. In fact, this word grace, no word more perfectly conveys the essence of true Christianity as distinguished from all the other religions of the world. Christianity stands out as a religion of grace. It distinguishes itself by this concept of graciousness. Something good happens to you even though you've done nothing to merit or earn it. Grace is this effectual expression of God's love on behalf of helpless sinners that brings about a very real distinguishing between their being religious and being rescued from hell. That's the difference between Christianity and all the other religions in the world. Now, help us develop this, our understanding of this graciousness, this giving, this expressing of God's love to us, in that we didn't deserve it, we didn't earn it, we had no reason for us to receive it, but except that God loved us and gave it and bestowed it upon us. To help us understand better, we need to think about some theological definitions, how others have thought about what grace means and have written down their thoughts on it. And basically, I'm listed some of these in your outline. A.W. Tozier's got a wonderful book on worship. I recommend that to you. And the attributes of God, I recommend that to you. But he says basically that grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefit upon the undeserving. Grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits upon the undeserving. J.I. Packer, another great thinker, another great Christian, one of our fathers in Christ, says that grace is how God's love operates toward sinful men. It's his love freely shown toward guilty sinners contrary to merit. It expresses goodness toward those who had no reason to expect anything but severity. I hadn't expected this, and it happened. Jowett, one of the great Southern Baptists of years past, says, grace is the love of God humbling himself. This grace always flows downward. The grace of God humbling itself to endow the unlovely with its own loveliness. Grace is making us gracious. Grace is God's love to make us lovely, to make us loving. It's that which God bestows upon us to make us like himself. Philip Edgecombe Hughes says that grace is the undeserved blessing freely bestowed upon man by God, particularly in freely giving us salvation in and through Jesus Christ. Actually, he's come to summarize his saving work of God in Christ. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's the grace of God that brings us salvation. Paul even says, you need to be careful about the grace that you've received. And he's using the word grace for the term salvation. Grace and salvation are synonymous terms. You can't think of God's grace without thinking of God's salvation. They go together. Charnock, who the secretary to John Owens, the great Puritan, Charnock has written two volumes on the attribute of God, and Charnock is probably the last word. If you're going to study the attributes of God, I recommend Charnock. Charnock says, grace is the sovereign, uncaused propensity in God's nature that moves him to restore to favor those deserving removal. This is where our basic proposition comes from. Grace is the sovereign, uncaused propensity in God's nature that moves him to restore to favor those deserving removal. Nature describes something of God's character, or grace describes something of God's character and nature. Now, some understood assumptions of reconciling grace in your outline. Let me change that to grace is the basis for salvation. It's the basis for our being restored to favor, even though we deserve removal. And with that basis for that redemption or salvation, there's some understood assumptions that go with it. This saving, restorative quality of grace is what I really want to focus on this morning. Paul admonishes us, be ye reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Reconciliation involves three things. So, be reconciled. What does that mean? It involves three things. One, it's the restoration of an existing relationship. It implies that parties are at variance with one another. And then thirdly, the cause of this disruption has to be removed. We see this a lot in divorce situations where a husband and wife who had this relationship, now they had a prior existing relationship, but something's caused them to be at variance with one another. in order to restore that, to reconcile that relationship, whatever's causing the variance has to be taken out of the way. Bring them back together. Paul says, be reconciled to God. What does that basically mean? What does that assume, if you will, when it comes to God's gracious salvation? Grace assumes that you understand that man standing before God is fallen or disrupted. We don't stand in front of God in perfect, in a wonderful relationship. Something's wrong. We've fallen from that original relationship that we had with God. That relationship has been disrupted. God originally created us in His image and likeness as free moral agents, and we were in this unconfirmed state of righteousness, if you will. And during that period in Adam and Eve, we chose to listen to the devil. We chose to reject God's loving authority over us, to do whatever we wanted to do. And as a result, we fell from that original standing that we had with God to a position where we are now sinners in rebellion against God, in league with the devil. We've lost our home in paradise, and we've become sharers in Satan's condemnation. And that Satan's condemnation is eternal damnation, by the way. We're not only not in relationship with God, but we're standing under His wrath and judgment, if you will. John 3:36 says, whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on them. That's our standing before God today, is that we stand under His judgment. We're not in a good relationship with Him. We are in a fallen, disrupted relationship. Grace assumes you know that. Do you know that? You know, our world teaches that man is basically good. He's a little God. He doesn't need anything. He just needs to improve, educate him, give him some money. He's going to be wonderful. That's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that we are alienated now from God. Our relationship from God with God has been disrupted. This present standing before God is one of separation. That original paradise relationship that we all want, and we all feel a sense that we've lost it, needs to be restored. That's just the first assumption. The second assumption is, reconciling grace assumes man's condition before God is impotent. Our standing is one of separation. Our condition is one where we're dead. We can't do anything about it. The one thing that you and I are not capable of doing is restoring a right relationship between us and God. We are not capable of restoring our relationship. We can't bring it back. In and of ourselves, we cannot restore that original relationship with God. We are at variance with God. We can't change or reestablish what we've lost. Our condition right now is not just that we're weak. It's not that we're sick. It's that we're dead. We're spiritually dead. You who were once dead in sins and trespasses, we read this morning in Ephesians. The Reformed confessions all say that all men are by nature defiled in all their natural faculties of soul and body. We call that total depravity. This depravity, this fallenness, this deadness toward God, this alienation from God, this separation from God as to our standing and our condition is total. It affects how we think, how we feel, our physical life, everything. In this situation, we are incapable of righteousness. We're perfectly free to do good, but we've lost the ability to do good. Anybody stopping you from doing good? Anybody stopping you? Nobody's stopping you. I have the freedom to do it anytime I want it. Anytime I want to do this, I can do it. But I just don't have the ability to do it. Let me distinguish two things here. Freedom is the power to decide according to my nature. Ability is the power to change by an act of my will, my character, my nature. You know, a pig sitting in the pen, looking at that mud puddle over there, saying, I think I'll go over there and wallow around. He has the perfect freedom to do it. Actually, has the ability. He can get up and go do it. But that same pig can't say, I think I'll fly up on the top limb of that tree. He might think it, but he can't do it. Because he can't, he has not got the ability. He can do it. Nobody's stopping him except his own nature. That's what's stopping him. And so there's a distinction here between freedom to do right and the ability to do right. We've lost that ability. We have the freedom, but we've lost the ability. Actually, you and I, our present condition before God is that we're chained to our oars and we're rowing ourselves as fast as we can from God into hell. That's our condition. How can this disruption be restored? How can that ever happen? Can you hear the disciples saying, who then can be saved? Have you heard that before? Disciples saying, well, who can then be saved? And Jesus' reply is, with God, all things are possible. You can't be saved in and of yourself, but the God of grace can save you. That brings us to our third assumption. Reconciling grace assumes God's freedom regarding man's recovery. While we're unable to save ourselves or others, as far as that goes, God is fully able to save us. Only God could love us in our present condition. Only God would reach out to us in grace to restore us to himself. Jonah 2 says, salvation is of the Lord. Isaiah 43 says, there is no Savior besides our God. There is no other Savior but God. You're not the Savior. The church is not the Savior. There's only one Savior, and that's our God. Our standing and condition before God can never be altered by some act of our will. Let's say, for instance, I describe our condition for you. Let's say that we're on top of the Sears Tower, and I decide I'm going to jump off. And I jump off. I choose to jump off. You know, between the top floor of where I jumped and the ground, I can make all kinds of decisions. I can make all kinds of promises. I can sing, pray, make all kinds of whatever. But it will not change my destiny. The only thing that's going to change my situation here is someone or something has to intervene. Someone outside of me has to reach over and rescue me. Has to reach over and literally rescue me from my condition and my state of being. And actually, God has done this through the substitutionary work of Christ. God in Christ took us out of and put Christ in our spot, and he hit the ground for us. Someone has said sin involved human beings substituting themselves for God. And salvation involves God substituting himself for us. So it's a substituting work that we're talking about. The saving, gracious work of God. The cause of this disruption has been removed from it. Our sin and guilt has been placed in Christ. I would remind you that none of the angels who's disrupted or rebelled against God were ever restored. But God chose to restore some men. He didn't choose to restore some angels, but he chose to restore some men. The reconciling grace of God is always free and self-originating in God. It's always unmerited. It's even undesired by those that receive it. We didn't beg God for it. We didn't want it. We had walled ourselves up against God. We don't want God over us. That's our attitude. Exodus 33 says, I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on who I'll have compassion. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely. And that word just literally means without any cause at all in us. being justified freely without any cause at all in us by His grace. Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. On Thursday evenings, we've been studying the book of Ephesians. It's been a wonderful study, and we've just kind of gotten through the first chapter. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 says that God the Father chose us. Out of a mass of all fallen humanity, He chose us, it says. Literally, into Christ. He chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world, which removes all human conditions. Before we ever existed, before the world existed, God chose us out of the mass of fallen humanity that we should be holy before Him without blame. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of His good will. And then He gives us the reason. What's the bottom line for all? Why did God do that? Why did God choose to save us? He didn't choose to save angels. He chose to save us. Why has He done that? Paul says, to the praise of His glorious grace. Is it important to understand grace or what? He chose to save me because of the glory of His grace. Let's look at these other two objectives this morning before we close. We need to clarify what grace is not. We need to be able to distinguish that grace is not mercy. It's always distinguished a little bit from mercy. Mercy and grace are similar, but they're distinct terms in the Scripture. They're divine complements like repentance and faith. They go together like love and marriage, a horse and carriage. They fit together, but they're not exactly the same. Mercy is that compassionate disposition in God that feels the misery in another and is moved to relieve it. It's a negative withholding of what we deserve. In this case, justice and hell, where we've rebelled against God. So why didn't God immediately destroy us? He's merciful. He holds back when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's mercy. Father, withhold justice and judgment from these people. Why are we living here? Mercy. God is withholding from us His judgment, His justice. We justly deserve it, but He is withholding it. And that's this negative withholding is always mercy. Grace, in keeping with His basic meaning of giving, is a positive thing. He gives us that which we don't deserve. Salvation in heaven. Mercy withholds hell and justice from us. Grace gives us salvation and restoration in heaven. That's what mercy, that's a positive expression of God's love. Grace is the undeserved expression of God's love towards sinful men by which He freely restores to favor those deserving removal. Mercy prevents our destruction and the consequent miseries of sin. Grace provides the desire and the dynamic to please God. Charnock says, when the goodness of God bestows happiness against merit, it's mercy. When it confers happiness without merit at all, it's grace. I remember the first definition I ever learned as a new Christian in a Southern Baptist church was, grace is the unmerited favor of God, and that still holds today. That's still a good definition. It's the unmerited favor of God. It's God bestowing favor upon those that don't deserve it. It's not mercy, it's grace. Grace is also different from faith. Sometimes we confuse these two things. Faith and repentance are more responding effects of grace. Repentance and faith are the divinely ordained means by which the benefits of salvation are conveyed, are mediated to us by God. We actually experience and receive this wonderful gift of salvation by faith. Very popular view today certainly in Roman Catholic circles and even in some evangelical circles, that says that faith is a self-generated act of obedience, in return for which God bestows the gift of eternal life. You believe, and God gives you eternal life. The problem with that particular view is, as we've already noted, that we're dead. It's hard for a dead person to do anything, especially anything that's worthy. We have the capacity for believing, but we just don't have the latent ability that we can exercise at any time. Faith is always in the Scripture considered a gift. The Lord opens Lydia's heart to believe these things. Philippians 1:29 says, it's been granted to you to believe. It's been given. Believing is a given, something God gives you. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Faith is a gift from God. It's not something you have or you can work up or you can exercise whenever you feel like it. Saving faith. That's what I'm talking about. Faith is the instrumental means by which we're justified before God. We need to always understand faith from the perspective that the power of believing, the power of faith, the saving power in faith, is not in the act of faith or in the attitude of faith or in the nature of faith, but always and exclusively in the object of faith. The thing that really saves you is what you put your faith in. And in this case, it's the finished work of Christ. That's the power of salvation to everyone that believes. The eternal basis of our salvation rests with the Father's sovereign choice and election before the foundation of the world. The historical accomplishment of that salvation rests in the work of the Son, in His active obedience and sinful life, in His passive obedience by dying on the cross, being buried and rising the third day. And then the effectual application of all this choice and accomplishment being applied to the sinner, the elect sinner, by the Holy Spirit. The effectual application of that by the Holy Spirit. That's what's involved in person's salvation. Result of regeneration is conversion. We call that those two things, repentance and faith. Repentance, forsaking sin, and faith, embracing Christ for forgiveness. Grace should be seen as the cause and faith is the effect. You don't have faith apart from grace. Grace intervene in your life to give you faith. You don't produce grace by your faith, but grace produces the faith. Third thing, grace is contrasted always with works. I cannot stress enough that good works are not the cause or the condition for being saved. I know it's a latent thing in all people's heart to think that somehow they do something in order to be saved. It's something that I did that caused my salvation. It has nothing at all to do with anything that you did. It's rather good works and these kinds of things are not the cause of salvation, but they're the consequence of salvation. They're the necessary outward evidences of truly being saved. They're the fruit of grace. Grace does not absolve us from obligation to keep God's moral standards or perform good deeds, but grace alone enables us to do that. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Grace stands in direct opposition to human works, human merit, personal worthiness, none of these things. Romans 4:4 says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. You know, when you work for your employer and they give you your check, it's not a gift. It's something you earn. It's not theirs. It's yours. You earned it. If it's by grace, it's not works. That's what Paul stresses in the book of Romans. Thomas Hooker says, the Puritan, God justifies the believing man not because of his worthy merits, the worthy merits of his belief, but for the worthy merits of the object of his faith. What is your faith resting in? Is it resting in what you do? The church? are in Christ alone. Now, my final objective this morning is to talk a little bit about the category. How does grace operate in the world? Basically, there are two broad categories in which grace operates. One is called common grace, one is called special grace, saving grace. Common grace operates within the realm of nature. God expresses His love in kind of a general, indiscriminate benevolence toward the whole human race. This is common grace. This is goodness of God just being poured out on natural man, on everybody. It doesn't lead to salvation, by the way. It can be resisted. I mean, think of all the scientists that look at the heavens, look at the human body, and come up and say, there is no God. How can that be? How can you do that? Well, you're resisting common grace here. It can be resisted. But this common grace sustains creation and actually keeps earth from becoming hell. That would happen if God's moral influence were removed completely from this earth. Some consider common grace as prevenient or preparatory of the soul's salvation. And I think in some sense that's probably true. It certainly would include the Holy Spirit's work of restraining evil, using men's consciences, using divine providence, causing something happen so that evil doesn't take place. Working through civil governments, using public opinion, the fear of pain, the fear of loss, the love of pleasure, uses all these things. General revelation in nature actually favors trust in God. Common grace would incline us to believe if it weren't for our own fallen heart that says, nah, I'm not going to go there. Not going to believe that. And this is in contrast to special grace. You have common grace. And in special grace, providentially, every external proclamation of the gospel, every time, like for instance today, the gospel is preached, there's this general call to believe it. It's a restorative invitation from God. Your situation is, you're alienated from God. You need to be reconciled. There's this is a restorative invitation. Come to Christ to get that restored. Every time the gospel is preached, that's what's going on. Salvation is freely and universally offered to all men without discrimination every time that it's preached. But there's not always a positive response. People hear the gospel, they walk away, it doesn't affect them. Nothing happens. They often reject it. In fact, many or most reject it. It reminds me of Matthew 22, 3 and 14. It says, and he sent out his servants to call those that were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. A restorative invitation to come back to God. I'm too busy. I don't have time. I can't work it into my schedule. I don't want to do it. And then he adds, many are called, few are chosen. And there's a distinction between common grace and special grace. Many are called, but then there's some that are actually chosen. And this is the effects of special grace or effectual calling, is actually the tulip word, the irresistible grace. The same message, the same sinful hard hearts, different results. Whole room full of people. And one person, wee Bobby Moffat, hears the gospel and says, I want to take you up on that invitation. What's the difference? Saving grace. That's the difference. All the rest are under, even Bobby Moffat's under general grace. But under that umbrella of general grace operates something else. Something wonderful. Something special. Called saving grace. Within the context of that, God calls, as Paul says in Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, these he also called. You know, it's one thing for a preacher to call you. It's a different thing when God says, come on. It's the difference in me standing before Lazarus' tomb and saying, Lazarus, come forth. and Jesus standing in front of Lazarus' tomb and saying, Lazarus, you come forth. It comes with a special effectual power. Perhaps another illustration is that in Genesis 6, where you have the God going to destroy the world by a flood. And he says in Genesis 6, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And then it ends with, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know, spirits, common grace, working with men, no change. But Noah found grace. Special grace rescues us from the from our alienation from God, from our standing judgment, if you will. It restores our relationship to God by removing the cause of the disruption through the finished work of Christ. And you have to think it in terms of Christ is the ark. It's getting into the ark. It's finding grace like Noah and getting into the ark of Christ in this case, who rescues us and bears our judgment and restores life to us. Saving grace creates life, if you will. It affects spiritual change in the human heart. It renews our whole nature. It makes us new creatures. Ezekiel 36 says, I'm going to give you a new heart, a new spirit. Ephesians 2 talks about when we were dead in trespasses and sins, He made us alive. By grace you've been saved. 2 Corinthians 5:19, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. Common grace provides temporal benefits indiscriminately to all men. Saving grace effectually provides eternal benefits, specifically and directly to those for whom Christ died, the elect. When Christ died, He didn't just make us savable. He saved us. He saved all those for whom He died. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ came into the world to save sinners. Not to make us savable. He came into the world to save sinners, of which I'm the biggest, he says. It's my prayer that you do know that God is gracious and He does save sinners. And I hope that you have been reconciled to God by His grace. It is this saving, restorative quality of grace that I hope you better could come to understand. Grace alone, or one of the five pillars of the Reformation, is this catchword, grace alone. You're saved by grace alone. If you don't know grace, you don't know God. Our God is the God of all grace. And you can never understand salvation without understanding something of the giving, the expression of God's love in giving us salvation when we didn't deserve it. Grace is the undeserved expression of God's love towards sinful men by which He freely restores to favor those deserving removal. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank You that while we were rightfully chained to our oars with no reason to ever expect anything but severity and rowing ourselves straight into hell, You chose to set us free and to restore us to favor through the finished work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. It's my prayer that we might spend our whole life as instruments in the hands of a gracious God, commending others to be reconciled to God by embracing the gospel of grace. I pray this in Jesus' name.